If you have your Bible, I ask you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. The title I give my message this morning is, His Hand, Fear Not. You'll find that point in verse 17. Because of the nature of the book of Revelation and a lot of abuse to which it is subjected, I want to spend quite a bit of time leading up to that point in my thoughts this morning. Several years ago, I wrote a book on the book of Revelation. I tried to focus that book on the practical side of what that book teaches for and to the Lord's people. If I were writing it today, I would merely increase that emphasis. John, in his gospel, writes what is often in commentaries called the prologue. John introduces the theme of his gospel and what he's going to devote the entire gospel letter to in the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. You find a similar introduction in the first chapter of 1 John as an example. I believe Revelation chapter 1 gives us John's prologue to the entire book of Revelation. He's introducing his theme and what he's going to teach us in this book. I wish those who study it and preach it would learn that lesson. Oh, do I? I'll just try to read a few verses as we go and comment as I go. Beginning with chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Grammatically, we could interpret this expression as Jesus Christ is the revealer. And I believe that's true. We could also interpret it grammatically just as correctly as Jesus Christ is the subject matter being revealed. I frankly believe both to be the case in the book of Revelation. If you hear people or if you study the book of Revelation and your mind focuses on all the beast and the colors of horses and all of the allegorical interpretations that are commonplace in the book of Revelation, you've missed it. Look for Jesus revealed. In all of those awful visions and awful events that John records, before ultimate disaster, something happens, it doesn't come to culmination. And in the end, the last two chapters, what do we read? Jesus Christ revealed. He's the revealer and he is the revelation. The gospel that we believe in Scripture is no less preached in Revelation than it is in the other 66 books of our Bible. As we get into the details of John's vision in this chapter, there's a remarkable similarity in this vision to an experience Daniel had in Daniel chapter 10. But there is one notable difference between the revelation to Daniel and the revelation to John. The Lord told Daniel as he gave him the revelation and the understanding of it, this vision is for a long time in the future. Repeatedly in Revelation chapter 1, the Lord tells John, this is something which must shortly come to pass. The time is at hand. And even later when he says he's going to show John things which shall be hereafter, the word translated hereafter means what immediately follows, not what's coming centuries into the future. So three different ways, repeatedly in John's revelation, the emphasis is this is about something that is imminent. The recipients are seven churches, I believe, literal churches in the region of Asia. If you look on a Bible map of the first century and you locate the little island of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea, it was a prison island. The Romans used it to seal up and jail prisoners on the island. There was no escape from it. So they would just take their criminals they wanted to eliminate, put them on the island, and abandon them. If you go from Patmos, where John is in prison by the Romans, and travel toward these churches, the order in which you arrive at Church A, Church B, Church C is the exact order of the names and the letters you read in chapters 2 and 3. So you go to this Ephesus first, and then on and on to each one of those churches. The message is Jesus Christ revealed. He sent and signified it. Rather than giving a lot of literal things, the manner of the revelation is in symbols, not allegory, but symbols. In allegories, every color, every item of description and detail means something. You've heard a lot of sermons about red horses and black horses and colors had so much meaning. That's not the intent of the signification of Jesus Christ revealed. Who bear record of his word, of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ to John, John's bearing testimony to Jesus Christ, and all the things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. We sometimes, tongue-in-cheek, but not so tongue-in-cheek, observe, John didn't write, and the angel didn't tell John, blessed are those who read this book and understand every detail. Whoops. Where's the blessing if you don't understand? No, the blessing is in reading. And if you read it and read it and read it, you learn eventually, if you follow the intent of the message, to read it despite all that goes on here, in the end, Jesus wins. And that's a blessing. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. It's like a doxology almost. Yes. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I noticed something in my study of this verse that's quite interesting. The verb, he cometh, is a present tense verb. It's not the Lord shall come in the final day. It's that he's coming now. There's a present coming of some sort of which John writes. I look back over my lifetime, and I think of godly, dear people who faced their final illness. I remember in particular a deacon's wife, a very spiritual woman, a very devoted woman to her faith, who I recall visiting with my family a few years before, told my father with great joy and zeal that she literally believed the second coming would occur before she died. He's coming before I die. A few years later, we visited her on her deathbed. And my little childish thought was, well, it didn't work out for you, did it? Or did it? She died peacefully. the Lord is coming all the time in our life. Number one, we live through the trials and difficulties of life with the grand assurance that the Lord is coming. He's coming now. He is my shepherd. He's coming now to help me through my trials. He's coming now to deliver me. He's coming to give me comfort. But the grand faith of every child of God informed in the gospel is that there is coming a day when he shall come with glory and every eye shall see him. It shall not be a secret coming. It will be a glorious public appearing that is seen universally, and he shall bring his victory to pass and his children to glory. He's coming. That's a comfort in the gospel all in its own right. I'm Alpha and Omega. Alpha is the beginning letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the final letter of the Greek alphabet. The beginning and the end, or the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Which is, which was, which is to come, he is professing and testifying to his eternity. It is exactly what John tells us in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then he adds the Almighty. Almighty is a term often used in Scripture for God the Father, Jehovah God. Jesus now claims that same title, equality with God the Father. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I have long believed, based on what we read in this chapter and throughout this book, that if we don't arrive at an interpretation of the book of Revelation that gave comfort and encouragement to that those first century churches in their trials and difficulties, we don't have the right view of the book. And if that be the case, we need to understand that not only we need that interpretation, but we need an interpretation of this book that gives you and me comfort in our difficulties and trials. John uses a comforting term. He's writing to seven churches, seven very different churches. All of them but one is not doing well. By the way, I want to draw a distinction for you. The letter, I read it, was written to those seven churches. Chapters 2 and 3 are subnotes or subletters to the angels of the seven churches. There are friendly discussions among believers. Is this real angels? Does God appoint an angel to watch over each church? Or are the word angel, by the way, in the Greek language of the New Testament means a messenger. Or are these the messengers or pastors of each of those local churches? I believe the weight of evidence is more toward the pastoral definition. Angels never get rebuked because angels always obey the Lord's command. These angels are rebuked and warned, if you don't repent and if you don't correct these problems in the church over which I've appointed you, then I will remove your candlestick out of your place. Removing the candlestick is not the Lord's removing the identity of the church. It's removing the man who's supposed to preach and give light to the church. Angels don't get warned, so I do believe he's talking to pastors. But that's those two chapters. The entire book is to the churches. If the purpose of this letter is to comfort and encourage struggling saints in those seven churches, we should look for evidence to comfort us as well. He says, I'm your brother. I'm on the Isle of Patmos, imprisoned for my faith, and you're in various situations in your freedom, but I'm still your brother. And I'm still your companion in tribulation. If we were to think of, let's say, persecution for your faith, can you and I really identify with that? No, not really. You may have known in the Philippines where Christians suffered persecution for their faith. I don't know. But there are places in this world where that is true. Absolutely. It's not that way here. We may be ridiculed and shamed for our faith, but we're not persecuted. We're not threatened with death or prison for our faith. And then I looked at this word tribulation. In one of the dictionaries that defined the word translated tribulation, the first word of definition was the word distress. Forget about being persecuted. Do you face times or circumstances of distress where you face difficulties on the job, difficulties with your health, difficulties with people, the loved ones that should be your greatest encouragers, and sometimes they don't, and you're distressed by how they react and trouble you? But it gets better. Distress, physical, health. Does health give you stress? Oh, can it ever? Mental. Ever suffered from mental stress? Oh boy. Social. Problems with other people. Yeah. Jesus even said, a man's greatest enemies will be they of his own household. We always think when we look at that family over there, that's the ideal family. They love each other. Their children are perfectly behaved. They never get upset. Go home with them for a few days. I promise you it won't be that way. There is no ideal family. There is stress. There is problem of all sorts in every family on planet Earth. If you're distressed because of family issues, this lesson is to you. And economic. To some extent, Sandra and I are retired. We don't get a performance review every year and get a raise in pay. We're on Social Security, and the retirement plans that we funded and provided in addition to Social Security, year after year after year after year, flat line. And what happens to the cost of groceries? What happens to the cost of repairs for something in your home? What happens to the medical cost you must encounter or the insurance you must pay for that insurance, for that care? It's going up, so you get stress in the checkbook. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Well, my friends, Revelation was written to you for your encouragement and for your comfort. John is your companion, but he who directed John to write is also your companion in your distress. The patience of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus ever become discouraged and say, you 12 men, you're so slow? And he rebuked them for their slowness and unbelief of heart, didn't he? Did he ever tell them beyond that, I'm just going to chuck you, give up on you, and start over with 12 more men? He didn't do that, did he? He nudged them, he encouraged them, he coaxed them, he taught them, he loved them. It was a man named John with his brother who was nicknamed as brothers, the Sons of Thunder. Do you think John was as loving with his brother when he was younger as he became the apostle of love under Jesus' teaching? No, that man went through a transformation. That's what Jesus is to do for us when we follow him. It changes. Somebody says, well, I'm just the way I am. I can't change. Look at Jesus. Did he give up on you and say, you're on your own? No, he said, change for me. That's what the word repentance means in Scripture. Change for the better. It's not a dirty word in Scripture. We make it that because it confronts and rebukes our pride, our ego. I don't want to admit I made a mistake. You did. Well, the Lord knows what's in your heart, and he knows, and we do much better when we confess and acknowledge what the Lord already knows. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Remember John's setting. He is on a isolated prison island. It's probably rocky, very little vegetation, a lot of fog and cold, fog penetrating cold. And they probably didn't give him 3 wool blankets to keep him warm when he was cold. And it's a little bit isolated. And in this private, quiet torture, a voice, not up front with a clear appearance of who's speaking, a voice behind him. It wasn't a whispering voice. It wasn't a kind, soft voice. It was a voice John compares to a trumpet. Think about a trumpet blowing at its finest. And that, think of a voice behind you. That alone is going to scare you out of your skin, as the saying goes. And what did that voice say? Very same thing that we read up above. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. The candlestick is what held the candle, the light, the messenger. The Lord holds his preachers in his hands when they follow him and preach his gospel. I can tell you from 68 years now of personal experience, there have been times when I ended up in church and I was not in a fruitful frame of mind. And then I went into the pulpit and the Lord surprised me and the congregation and blessed me with things that were above me. When preaching occurs, it's always above the man in the pulpit. Always. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, if you want to see Jesus, look where the candlesticks are. I'd love a beautiful analogy or example in the Song of Solomon. A symbolic love letter between a man and his bride. Often sung in its entirety at Jewish weddings in the Old Testament time and written and preached by gospel preachers as a symbol or a type of Christ and the church and the love that should go on between them. Tell me if thou knowest, O thou whom my soul loveth, where I can find him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city, I came unto them and I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? I sought him and I found him not. And it was but a little that I had gone past the watchman. If you get your head focused on the preacher and can't look past the preacher, you're never going to really find him whom your soul loves. You need to see past any preacher and see the power of the Lord that is in you and him before you can really see him whom your soul loves. It was but a little that I saw, found him whom my soul loveth. I held on to him and I would not let him go. Think of you and your pursuit of Jesus in this symbol. Finding him whom your soul loves goes with and close to the candlestick and the candle in that stick. The description John sees is a description of incredible, speechless glory. It literally defies words. There's been a lot of speculation over the years about the first chapter of Ezekiel. Remember Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1? One of the identifying links and descriptions in that vision of the Lord is a wheel in a wheel. I have seen multiple artist depictions, a drawing of that they would read and study that vision in Ezekiel 1 and draw what they believe people would see. They drew what they saw in it, but you know what? Every artist's depiction is different. Hey, if you go to the last two verses in Ezekiel chapter 1, you will learn Ezekiel tells you what the vision is. The image of the likeness of the glory of God. Don't look for spaceships and silly interpretations. Read it and understand. Comprehension is impossible because it depicts the glory of God. Can you comprehend Him in His glory? It's impossible. That's what's going on here. Put yourself with John on this dark, cold, lonely island, and you see this image of glory. I'm going to make it. Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Bless her heart. That's a Southernism that's kind of a little bit of a put down. I had a sixth grade teacher who was a devoted Christian woman. She tried to make quiet time in her sixth grade class her personal evangelism. I mean, to the point of having kids bow their, you know, put their head down on the desk and raise your hand if you want to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Stretch it a little bit. And on more than one occasion, she said, "When I see Jesus, I'm going to run up and hug him and tell him how much I love him." You better read what Scripture says. Ezekiel didn't run up and hug him. He saw it and was overwhelmed with his glory. John saw it, and the glory was so great, he fell on his feet as a dead man. You and I would too. It's beyond our ability to fathom and understand. But here's the comfort. Here's where John brings us back to the theme of Revelation, encouragement and hope and blessing to those who read. "And he laid his right hand on me, saying unto me, fear not." That glorious, glorious one who is brighter in glory than the brightness of the noonday sun, whose glory was so great that I fell before him as a dead man. The right hand of blessing. The right hand of "you're my child. You have the favored position in my purpose and my blessings. You belong to me. Fear not. Fear not. I'm the first. I'm the last. I'm he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." You fear life? Here's your solution. You fear death. And sometimes Christians on a mountaintop say, "Well, I just don't even fear death anymore." Well, join Paul and some other folks in the book of Hebrews. "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same, that through death he might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The deliverance from the fear of death is in that glorious one. You can see his glory, but don't forget in the quiet moments of your fellowship with him. He doesn't put his left hand on you. He puts his right hand on you and says, "John, fear not. You're my child. Here's the blessing. That's for you, my friends. Revelation is a book of comfort for you. It's the Lord saying to Dave and to John and to Barry and to Tyler and to Jonathan and all of you, fear not. I'm with you. I'll give you what you need in life. And when you face death, I'll give you what you need then too. Fear not. You're mine. We need that message, my friends. God bless. Amen.